And turn with me to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 2 is where we're going to find our text for today. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark records for us, "When we had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes who were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray together. King Jesus, we thank you for your word. We ask this day that you'd give us eyes to see and hearts, Lord, to understand your word and to follow after you. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see your truth, and more than to see it, that we would discover it in our hearts alive and fresh and moving us, Lord, to be people of faith for you and for your king's glory. For it's in your precious name we ask. Amen. This is a story recorded for us in the earliest part of Mark's gospel. This is the Galilean ministry of Jesus, a time of great popularity. The crowds were literally out of control. Everyone was flooding around. Jesus was preaching the gospel everywhere he went, and the miracles just added to the mania. The hysteria was everywhere. Jesus did not come ultimately to be a healer. He came to be the Savior. So he's pointing people towards that even through his miracles. He comes back to Capernaum. Capernaum is really his sort of northern headquarters during his ministry. The best we can tell, this is the house of Peter there. And he comes to a time of rest and reflection. There he can't get away from anything, though. He's still met by his enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, who are crowded in with the rest of the people there in the midst of Jesus' teaching. This is one of five encounters that Mark records for us in the earliest chapters of his gospel of Jesus' war, his conflict with the religious leaders that are infuriated by his teaching. They are infuriated by his popularity and his rising fame among the people. So it starts here with this story of the forgiveness given to the paralytic. It continues as he spends time with tax collectors and sinners. Third, his disciples were not fasting, and that upset the religious leaders. They took it one step further when his disciples gathered grain on the Sabbath. And then the fifth and final conflict between Jesus and the religious teachers in this earliest part of this gospel is the man who had a withered hand who was healed by Jesus. And in each of these encounters, the result is we see how the enemies of Jesus gather together to destroy him. Literally, the honeymoon is over for Jesus. And so this is the first of those five incidents in the life of our Lord. First, I want you to notice in this passage together that the people were gathered. The people were gathered in verses 1 and 2 when he came back to Capernaum. Several days afterward, it says, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. He comes back to Capernaum to get rest. He comes back for a time of isolation. But instead, the word gets out that Jesus was in the house. Now, if you're looking for an opportunity, I know most of you are Baptist. So if you're looking for an opportunity or an excuse or an approval from the pastor to gossip, here it is. If you want to gossip about how good Jesus is when Jesus is in the house, then I would give you a green light on that all day. These people couldn't help themselves. They were telling everyone, everywhere they met, did you hear? Did you know that Jesus is in the house? Now, you can lay your gossip down at that point and not spread it any further about anything else. But if you want to talk about Jesus, and you want to talk about how good it is when Jesus shows up in the house, I guess I'd have to give you the green light at that point. That's what's occurring here with Jesus. The house was jammed full, it says, so there was no room, not even near the door. You couldn't have fit another person in even with a shoehorn. And what is Jesus doing when he has this opportunity to speak to the people? He's teaching the Word of God to them. This isn't a healing service. This is the gospel going forth from Jesus to meet their deepest needs. The word of mouth had spread and the people were excited to hear Jesus and to see Jesus, but he wasn't offering them gimmicks. He wasn't offering them something just to call attention to himself. He was offering them what they needed the most, which was the word of God. But unfortunately, the crowd here, they're not really buying in. Most of the crowd cares more about their seats than they do their souls. They're more self-centered than they are soul-centered. Today in the average church, the same thing happens. People get focused on what can please them. They get focused on what excites them, what, you know, meets their needs. And they forget about the fact that there's a crowd. There's neighbors all around. There are people everywhere who need the message of Jesus. They need the touch of Jesus. And so we need to ask ourselves when we come to worship, do we have a heart that's more like the Lord Jesus, focused on others? Or do we have a heart that's focused on ourselves and what we get out of it? In the average Baptist church, by the time the invitation comes, it's time for a person to gather up their wallet and gather up their belongings, gather up their purse, and skedoodle out of there. After all, they got what they came for. They got to shake people's hand. They got to meet their friends. They got to hear, you know, a little sermonette that didn't offend them too much. But the time for invitation, the time for God to speak, the time for them to respond, not so much for them. So we need to ask ourselves with every part of the service and at every moment, are we open to the things of God? Are we open to God moving us to make decisions, for God to speak to us? That'll tell you more about your spiritual condition than you can imagine. Everything about this atmosphere speaks to the power of Jesus. And we need to ask ourselves, how can we help, like these friends, other people get to Jesus? Not only was the people crowded around in great numbers, but second, I want you to see the paralytic that was brought. In verse 3, the paralytic that was brought, it says, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Wouldn't it have been great to see the teaching and the preaching and the miracles of Jesus? To see him walk on the water, to see him raise Lazarus from the dead, to hear his Sermon on the Mount? Boy, what an amazing, amazing thing that would be. Here they're pressed into the house, no room for anyone else, and suddenly these four men come with this paralytic on the stretcher to bring their friend to Jesus. They have to press through and fight through the crowd, but they are men on a mission. The greatest thing we can ever do is bring a friend or bring a family member or bring a work associate to Christ. To bring our influence to bear on their heart and their soul through our witness and through our life. Leave it to Jesus. He'll know what to do. That's what these friends are thinking. Charles Spurgeon said, I would rather lead one soul to Christ than unravel all the mysteries of the divine word. But when they come and when they are bringing their friend to Jesus, there's an immediate problem. They can't get to Jesus. They can't get to Jesus because of the crowd. Even if these men could have brought their friend to the house, they couldn't get into the house. And that's the problem. It's standing room only, and this man couldn't stand. At this point, the average evangelical, the average Baptist would have said, well, it must not be God's will for him to see Jesus. It must not be God's will for this to happen, so let's go have lunch. That's what you would have done, or that's maybe what I would have done. But it says so much of these friends that that's not what they did. It says they removed the roof above them. Obviously, they were very resourceful and creative men. We don't know exactly how they got to the roof, whether they climbed a ladder or they stood on one of their shoulders. But somehow, some way, it was amazing what they could do since their heart was in it. Our biggest trouble in the Baptist church isn't that we do more or that we not do more. Our biggest problem is their heart's not in it. Our biggest problem is that we just don't care. Our biggest problem is we're not willing to go to the extent that these men were willing to do to bring their friend to Jesus. They set all protocol aside. They set all manners aside, and they removed the roof. They can hear Jesus preaching, but they can't see him anywhere. And can't you just imagine Jesus beneath them? The mud roof is being torn up. The pieces of wood and the branches and the other cross beams are being taken up, best we know by hand. And pretty soon you look up as everything falls on Jesus' head. The crowd looks up, and then they see some eyes poking through. And they can see someone's whole head, and then they open it up vast enough that even this stretcher fits through this hole on the roof. No more adventuresome place can there be than where the Word of God is proclaimed. And so they wanted to be in that place. They wanted to be in that moment. They threw everything aside. They threw danger aside. You've heard, and I've heard, and I've experienced people in my church who've fallen off the roof. In Florida, had a guy fell off his roof putting up Christmas lights. He died. I mean, they put danger aside. They were willing to do whatever it took to get this man to Jesus. They didn't care about the criticism. They didn't care about the traditions. They didn't care about the protocol. They didn't even care about the fact that Peter would probably say later, hey, who's going to pay for that roof? They weren't thinking about those things. They were thinking about getting their friend to Jesus. I've done some extra research this week, far beyond my pay scale, and I found these four men's names. I know you've never heard of their names before because you just read it in the Bible and it doesn't record their names there, but I found them. I'm a resourceful fellow myself. So I want to encourage you with these four guys' names and what it can teach us about our attitude to bring others to Jesus. First, I found this week that Fred Faith was one of the friends. Fred Faith. He knew Jesus could do anything. He believed Jesus could do anything. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. You notice that when Jesus heals the man, it says, seeing their faith. He saw Fred's faith. He saw that Fred had faith beyond anything. We know that there was saving faith in Fred's heart. He knew because he had heard the stories. He'd heard the miracle stories of Jesus. He didn't know how Jesus was going to do it, but he believed that Jesus could. Do you have that kind of faith? Don't you want your heart to be encouraged with that kind of faith in God? Not to dictate to God, not to tell God, God, you got to answer my prayer this way. Just to lift up your concern, just to lift up your burden to God, to lift up your friends to God and say, God, I don't know how. I don't know where, I don't know in what situation, but God, I believe that you can. Fred Faith teaches us that. Second friend was named Larry. Larry Love. This guy was motivated by love. He didn't know what extent it would take to get this man to Jesus. He just wanted his friend to experience the same kind of experience that he had had with Jesus. And so he was willing to do anything. He loved his friend that much. He cared. It wasn't enough just to talk about it. He was willing to go the extra mile. He was willing to do anything because of his love compelling him to act. We need to be the same way. Not just going through the motions, not just going along to get along, but to care for people, to reach out to people, to show them the deep love of Jesus. This man was motivated by that. And the people all around us need to know that we have faith. They need to know that we have love. Third friend was Iglesias. This was a, you know, mixed population crowd here. Iglesias, ingenious. And Iglesias was willing to do anything. He wouldn't allow circumstances to stand in the way. He was ingenious along with these other friends because he wasn't just going to pray. He was going to get involved. He was going to get his hands dirty. He was resourceful. He was willing to break rules. He was willing to do whatever it took to reach his friend for Jesus. He dared to do something a different way. You know the seven last words of the dying church. We've never done it that way before. Well, Iglesias wasn't infected with that disease. Iglesias was an ingenuity kind of guy. He was willing to break any rule, break any law, break any custom, as long as it brought his friend to Jesus. He was ingenious. And the last, there was Cal cooperation. Because you can have all the faith in the world. You can have an ingenuitable spirit. You can have a loving spirit. But friend, if in a church you're not willing to get along with others, wow, you're not going to accomplish very much. Cal was cooperating with others. One person couldn't do this all by himself. He couldn't bring his friend to Jesus and break through the roof and lower him down all by himself. But these four friends all gathered together, could keep at it, could press on, could work hard, could put up with disappointment. They were willing to do whatever it took until they saw their friend get to Jesus. We need the same attitude. We need the same mindset of faith and love and ingenuity and cooperation to get our friends to Jesus. They cooperated together. They laid aside their own preferences. They laid aside what they wanted in order for their friend to get to Jesus. Canadian geese can teach you a lot. You ever notice that when Canadian geese fly, that they fly in that V shape, and that one side of that V always has more geese in it than the other? You know what they call that side? It's the longer side. And really, the reason they fly in that formation is because it helps them. The aerodynamics, they are 72% more efficient when they're flying together than when they fly alone. The same thing's true of you, friend. Same thing is true of me. The Bible says how good and how pleasant it is for us to dwell together in disharmony. Isn't that what your Bible says? No, it says how good and how pleasant it is for us to dwell together in unity. Unity is a wonderful thing. It doesn't mean you walk in lockstep. It doesn't mean that everybody has to think alike and act alike. You can take two tomcats and tie their tails together and throw them on a clothesline, and you'll have union, but you won't have unity. Jesus wants us to have unity in the body of Christ. He wants us to be tied together with the things that are bigger than us, with the faith and hope and love that God gives us to cooperate together for the cause of the gospel. Next, I want you to see in verse 5 what I'm going to call the pardon that is given. The pardon that is given, it says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Notice Jesus didn't say, hold on, fellas, I'm preaching here. Don't disrupt my sermon. I have something really important to say. No, he's honoring their commitment. He's honoring their actions. It says when he saw their faith, he doesn't see the paralytic's faith. He sees the faith of these four friends. And when he sees their faith, it says that he healed him. He sees inside every heart. Do you know he sees inside your mind? He sees inside your heart. He knows why you're here. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what I'm thinking at this very moment. And Jesus, because he's God in the flesh, he knew that they were serious about him. The Bible says that it's impossible to please God without faith. He saw their faith. And he gives a pardon. He says to this man, son. It's a term of endearment. He's no longer outside the people of God. He's been adopted by God himself, adopted into the family. And he says, your sins are forgiven. This is the heart of the Christian message. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. To filthy, law-breaking, hell-bound sinners, this is what sets the gospel message apart. Our message from every other institution, from every other club, from every other religion or organization or cause or party or movement or sect. Only in the gospel can this happen, that your sins would be forgiven. Notice that forgiveness is primary. It's the most important thing that this man needs. His friends and perhaps the crowd thought that his greatest need was to have his legs be healed. But Jesus saw past that. Jesus saw what his greatest need really was, and Jesus addresses his greatest need. Before he was to address his legs, he had to start with his heart. And we may think that we have it all together, but Jesus sees inside, and Jesus knows the forgiveness that we need. Every person, if they're going to make it to heaven, they have to have their sins dealt with. And Jesus understood that, and Jesus dealt with his sins. Forgiveness is primary. Forgiveness is necessary. God never told anyone, hey, do you have guilt? Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. No, guilt is a big deal because our sins have separated us from Almighty God, Isaiah said. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you're going to heaven, you must have your guilt removed. It's so sad to see all the time churches who divert themselves away from teaching about Jesus and teaching about forgiveness. They have therapy groups for this. They have sympathy groups for that. They have support groups for the other. But where's the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, of the forgiveness that God offers? That's the greatest thing that is needed in anybody's heart and in their soul. The core message is not find yourself. The core message is not think about yourself. The core message is not feel better about yourself. The core message is yield yourself. Surrender yourself to Almighty God. And that's what this paralytic man experienced. Notice forgiveness is conditional. It's conditional upon faith. Jesus offers it to those who place their faith in Him. It has to be exercised by a person as a work of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So that leads me and bears me to ask you today, have you exercised that faith? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? You don't get to heaven because you're a church member. You don't get to heaven because you come to church. You don't get to heaven because of religious works like baptism or the Lord's Supper. You only get to heaven because you place your personal trust, your personal reliance upon Jesus Christ as Savior and King and Lord. And that's what this story teaches us above everything else. The Bible says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what happened to this paralytic. This forgiveness was instant. It happened immediately. The word means to send away. He wasn't bringing good works. He wasn't bringing all the good things that he could do, because just like the thief on the cross, the paralytic could do nothing. And you and I can do nothing to have our sins forgiven. That forgiveness comes from God. Forgiveness is divine. It's something that only God can do for two reasons. One, because every sin is ultimately against God. And secondly, because only God knows all your sins. Only God records and only God has access to every sin that you've ever committed. Your mom doesn't know it. Your wife doesn't know it. But God in heaven knows every single sin of your life and of mine. Did you know you don't even know all of your own sins? Because there are sins that we commit that we're aware of. And there's sins we commit that we're unaware of, sins of omission. And for every one of those sins, God offers forgiveness for those who will ask. That forgiveness is divine. And last, that forgiveness is free. It comes from absolute grace. Jesus didn't ask this guy to write a tithe check and then he would get healed. He didn't say, write me an offering and then you will get forgiveness. No, because God's forgiveness cost him his own son. He doesn't ask us to pay human money to do that. Every person who comes to Jesus Christ comes on the free grace of Jesus through His blood. That's how Jesus forgives. That's how Jesus spiritually heals us. This man can do nothing but just surrender to Jesus Christ. Have you ever done that? Have you ever surrendered to Jesus? All that you know about yourself to all that you know about God and say, dear Jesus, forgive me, a sinner. Friend, that's what it takes. That grace is given by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, I wish that was all the story we had to tell. Just the great good news of these four friends bringing their friend to Jesus, having him healed, having him set free by Jesus. That'd be enough. But there's always a problem. And the problem is confronted in verses 6 and 7. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Notice they went out of their way to be there. They didn't have to be there. They went out of their way to try to track down Jesus and fault find Jesus, to be critical of Jesus. They were experts in the law. They belonged to the temple back in Jerusalem. They crossed all their T's and they dotted all their I's, and spiritually they misspelled every single word. They looked at everything he said and they were trying to put a noose around his neck. They were sitting in their hypocrisy and in their unbelief. They were religious but lost. Nobody ever had more head knowledge about the Bible than these men. And yet what a sad picture it is of those who are away from God, of those who want to judge others and criticize others, to assume the place of honor for themselves. So friend, if you want to keep lost people from coming to church, just criticize it. If you want to keep people from listening to the preacher, just criticize him. If you want to keep people from being ministered to by brothers and sisters in Christ, just criticize them. That'll help a lot. It'll help send them away from God and away from the cause of Jesus Christ. Heard about that lady that was so critical of the preacher? She met him at the back door. She was all in a huff and she said, "Well, Pastor," she said, "you said the word pants. I can't believe you did that. It was not elegant. You should have said the word trousers." Pastor said, "Well, ma'am, what else did I say in my sermon today?" She said, "I was just so flabbergasted after that. I didn't hear anything else you said after that." He said, "Well, ma'am, it's a good thing I said pants, because otherwise you wouldn't have gotten anything out of it." And too often that's the case in our lives. We're like the critical, fault-finding Pharisees and scribes who were pointing their fingers at Jesus and missing his message. They were reasoning in their hearts, which it sort of made sense, that only God can forgive sins. They were actually right about that. Only God can forgive sins. What they missed was the identity of the person right in front of them. They missed that Jesus was God. He was God in the flesh. That's the reason he was speaking that way. Notice that Jesus reads their mind. This is just another opportunity in the scripture that isn't, you know, called out with bells and sirens or anything, but this is an absolute proof of the deity of Jesus. Who else can read their mind? They never said out loud, "Why is he thinking this?" or "Why is he saying this or doing this?" They were thinking in their hearts. So it's proof of Jesus' deity that he reads their heart, just like he reads every heart. And in one sense, they were right. Only God can forgive sin. But God has determined that he will for every soul that comes to him. Psalm 103 lists all the benefits of God. It says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins." In other words, giving us hell and punishment and death, which is what we deserve. "But nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those who fear him. For as far as the east is to the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Now, I can't tell east from west or north from south. I can get lost crossing the street. But one thing I know from that scripture passage, however far east is from the west, God knows how far that is. And he's placed our sins further than that away from us in his great tender mercy. Now, the critic's logic went something like this. Only God can forgive sin, and this mere man claims to forgive, and therefore he blasphemes. They're really just playing out their logic on the preacher who's standing in front of them. But the Bible says the person who's unsaved cannot understand spiritual things because they are foolishness to him. So in one sense, this makes perfect sense. They don't get it. They don't realize who he is. They don't realize the import of his teaching. And you have friends like this. And I have family like this. And you have lost acquaintances at work who are just like this. They cannot understand the spiritual things. That's the reason we need to pray. That's the reason we need to ask God to do what only God can do, to open up their minds and open up their hearts and give them that spiritual understanding, so that the things that you and I say that sound like foolishness, they sound like just babbling talk to them, will suddenly awaken them and suddenly bring them to life through the power of the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. Notice next, the proof that is given. The proof that is given in verse 8. Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning this way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." Which is easier, Jesus said, just to say something out loud, "Hey, your sins are forgiven." That's what they were thinking. Or to say to this paralytic, "Oh, bud, take up your bed now. It's something you've never done before, and walk on home." What was externally impossible was feasible through Jesus. It was possible through the power of Jesus. He said, "So that you may know." And instantly this man grew new muscles. His legs were made new. His muscles were strengthened. His brain and spinal cord were connected. This was no psychosomatic kind of healing. This was not just mind over matter. This was a miracle. And the man picks up his pallet and he goes home. And what happens? Well, there's praise that is offered. Praise that is offered in verse 12. "And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" This is amazing. He couldn't get in the house to get to Jesus, but now he walks out with no trouble at all. Why? Because the people, just like the disciples when Jesus walked on the water, just like Jesus when he did other miracles, the people were filled with awe, the Bible says, and fear. And these people back up in fear. The crowd takes steps back in awe of all that God is accomplishing through Jesus so that the man can walk easily out. That's how it ends in verse 12. Matthew says that they were awestruck. Luke says that they were astonished and filled with fear. If your sin is ever to be forgiven, friend, like this man, you must get to Jesus. You must come to Him and bring your need, and Jesus can say to you, "You are forgiven." Just like the man who came to Jesus and said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus delights to do that. Jesus delights to forgive. So we're all at a point of decision. He's either Lord over our life, or He's a liar, or He's a lunatic. But He's one or the other in your life or in mine. He's either divine, or He's deceived, or He's a deceiver. So where are you in this narrative? Are you like this paralytic? Do you need your sins forgiven today? Is that your greatest need? You might think in your mind your greatest need is a job. Your greatest need is more money. Your greatest need is a new relationship. You might have all sorts of ideas as to what your greatest need is, but Jesus knows. And Jesus knows for all of us our deepest needs are spiritual. Maybe you're like these four friends. You're trying to keep pressing on. You're trying to do whatever it takes to bring others to Jesus. And this is just another story in the life of Jesus, a true story, to bring us faith, to bring us love, to bring us courage, to bring us cooperation together, to bring us to a point of prayer. We'll ask God to do more than we could ever think or imagine, for His honor and for His great glory, through our witness, through our work, through our efforts together for the cause of Christ. But there might be somebody here and you're just like the scribes. Oh, you're religious on the outside. You do a lot of, nice things for other people. You sit under preaching. You have a lot of knowledge about the Bible. But you're so far away from God. Your critical spirit and your attitude keeps you in an attitude of fault finding at every point. You never see yourself as God sees you. Maybe you could pray this day and ask God to give you eyes. Not to see others, you see that well enough. But eyes this day to see yourself as you really are. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, we thank You this day. Lord, we ask that You give us eyes to see ourselves. Lord, all of us are so deceived by our own hearts. Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we feel that. We know that in our hearts and in our spirit. So this day we ask that You'd help us to be honest with ourselves and honest with You about our spiritual state. And if we've never trusted You as Savior and King and Lord, Lord, today may to this hour and this moment be a time of salvation and surrender for us. Help us to say an everlasting yes to you. Help us to lay aside the cares and the joys and the pleasures of this world, and help us yield them all. Help us to surrender them all to you. Lord, help us be a people like these four friends who are willing to love and have faith and pray and work and be ingenious and do anything we can to get our neighbors, our friends, our family members to you. Help us to not be a stumbling block to others. Help us to draw other people to you. Jesus, do your work during your time, during this invitation. We yield it and surrender it to you, for it's in all things we ask. Amen. Whatever spiritual decision you have to make for Jesus this day, you come this day. You honor God. You give Him your heart. You do whatever He asks while we stand together and while we sing.